All right, this morning we're in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62, as we attempt to finish out this chapter. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time together, and we thank you for your faithfulness in the midst of our weakness. We thank you for your faithfulness to draw us by your Spirit and your faithfulness to open up our hearts and minds to receive those things that you have for us that we so desperately need. We pray this morning that you'd bless us, minister to our hearts, cleanse us, refresh us, turn our attention towards Christ, and may He draw us closer to Him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62, as we finish out this section in Luke 9. Remember, Luke chapter 9 is entitled Discipleship. Everything in it is about discipleship, the conditions of discipleship, the presentation of the Lord as He presents Himself as having the authority and power over demons and all sickness. He went up on the mountain and was changed and transformed and transfigured before three of the disciples. And remember this scene, because it's kind of where we're taking off from here today, is that Jesus took three disciples up and was transformed before them, and He was speaking with Elijah and Moses. The rest of the disciples were left at the bottom of the mountain. Last week we saw the disciples and Jesus coming back off of the mountain. But we know, because once Jesus and the disciples came down, a man came and said that he has a child that's being tormented by a demon. Terrible condition. Throws him down, he foams at the mouth. Very severe demonic possession. He says, I even brought him to your disciples and they could do nothing. They did not have the ability or capacity to do anything. So we get the picture that once Jesus and the disciples were up on the mountain, the rest of the disciples were down still trying to practice or minister this power and authority that Jesus gave to them before. We have a twofold problem that we have to understand, because we have the same problem today. We're same in our human nature as they. The twofold problem is, number one, Jesus gives His power and authority for each circumstance and each situation as it takes place. There is no carte blanche. The movement today that says that all you need to do is go around in Jesus' name and claim things and make things happen and perform miracles doesn't exist, because they don't do it. You ever notice that when we stand up before the people and we try to teach you how to exercise your faith, quote-unquote, and nothing happens, it's your fault, it's not mine. Even though you're following my teaching, it's your fault because you're just not practicing it right. That had nothing to do with the Bible. Jesus is the one who has the power and authority over demons and sicknesses and diseases. And He can cast out the demons and He can heal the sicknesses anytime He chooses. Because it's Him. It's not us. And the disciples were down at the bottom of the mountain still trying to cast out demons, but nothing was happening. Couldn't figure out what was going on. So we have to understand that one thing, that Jesus has the power and authority, and when He moves and He ministers by His Spirit, it has to take place. So the reason why it doesn't take place is because He's not doing it. But the second thing we have to understand, as the problem has been revealed to us from last week, is that once Jesus works through us with His power and authority, we get on this power and authority trip. In the name of Jesus, of course. For all for His glory, of course. But it's a power and authority trip. We saw in verses 46 through 48 that there was a contention that arose amongst the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. For the kingdom of God, of course. You know? So as long as we put those little tags in there, it's for Jesus, it's for His kingdom, it's for the church, it gives us the freedom to do anything that we want to do. And it's not true. The Bible says that there isn't anything that man does in his flesh, in his own efforts, even in the name of Jesus, that God accepts. We have to understand that God only receives and accepts what His Spirit does. We have God the Father, we have Jesus, God the Son, we have God the Holy Spirit. It is interesting that there isn't anything that I could do for my own salvation, that God had to send His Son, and it was in His Son that He is well pleased. It is in His Son's finished work that God the Father is well pleased. He's not pleased with me. What can I offer Him? In my own human effort, there's nothing that I can... What can my flesh do to be a Christian? Or to do things for Jesus? Nothing. There's nothing in my... He doesn't accept what my flesh does. And so what Jesus did on the cross, God the Father accepted. So that when I receive Jesus into my heart, God the Father looks at His Son living in me and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He doesn't say anything about He's pleased with me. I'm a sinner. I'm affected by and I'm wounded by sin. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul brings out the fact that we are going to be received by the Father in the Beloved One. That's His Son. So all these scary thoughts of someday standing before God and having to answer for yourself, you might as well forget it. Because we can't. All God the Father is going to see when I stand before Him, He's going to see His Son. He's going to say, "Enter in," just because of His Son's Spirit in my spirit. I'm not going to have to say a word. If Jesus is not there, there isn't anything I can say anyway. So God the Father is going to receive me because the Spirit of His Son lives in my spirit, and because He receives His Son, He receives me. That's why God's Spirit comes into our spirit to be saved. It's because His Spirit takes us into the presence of the Father. His Spirit takes our spirit because His Spirit is one with our spirit now. But there isn't anything that I can do in my human effort to please Him. And then whatever God's Spirit does, God the Father accepts and receives whatever God's Spirit does, because God's Spirit carries out God's work. Isaiah chapter 11. God says He sends out His Spirit to accomplish His purposes. His Word will not go out void. It will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. God's Spirit carries out His Word. So I have found out in past years, both as being a member of the congregation and also ministry, is that a lot of my human efforts and human works for Jesus don't mean a thing. Somehow, and I've written this many times to people who have written in for asking Bible questions on the website, but I made the statement this week again, and it seems to be hitting home as people begin to realize, is that we in the body of Christ seem to have this attitude, this philosophy, that when Jesus died, was buried, rose again on the third day, and He ascended up into heaven, that when He left, He left us in charge of the church to run it for Him. So that when He comes back, we get a thumbs up. Good job. You ran the church good. You were a good church worker. You did all that good church work. Guess what? I came to the startling realization after quite a few years. This is one of those... What happened? It took the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. All of a sudden, it just hits you. Jesus ascended up into heaven, but He's here now. He's the head of the church. He runs the church and functions in the church by His Holy Spirit, not human effort. So I look back on my ministry, times of service to the Lord, and realize that when the Lord was not in it and He was not doing it, I had to make up for it in the name of Jesus. If God's Spirit wasn't ministering and moving through the people in the congregation and motivating them to do something, I had to motivate them. But it was for a good cause, so it's okay, see. Well, what you do is you put the cause out in front of the people and say, pray about it. Let's see what God wants to do about it. If everybody just sits there and stares at you, you got your answer. Nobody's led to do anything. That's not what God wants to do. It's pretty simple. But we're on this horizontal, building up God's kingdom on a horizontal plane. And the church has nothing to do with buildings and programs. It has to do with people, the church. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church in the Bible. The actual English word for church comes from the Latin curae domi, which means the house, dome, the house of the Lord. But the biblical word for church is different than the way we use church today. It's the word ekklesia, and it's the name of the people. It has nothing to do with buildings. Ek means out of, and kaleo is to call. The called out ones. Those whom God has called out, they, the people, they are the church. And the Bible talks about building up people in Christ. It has nothing to do with anything else. So the disciples were in verses 46 through 48 of Luke chapter 9 were debating about them among themselves who is going to be the greatest in this power and authority trip. Jesus took a little child and says, you must receive me as a child. Not childish, but childlike. Jesus said, your dependence must be totally upon me, period. Just like a child would his parents. Tough for us to do, especially as adults, to depend totally on Jesus. Lord, I can't do it. I have no ability, I have nothing about me to do your work or to follow you or to do anything. I'm totally dependent upon your Spirit. That is the strongest approach that a Christian can make to Jesus Christ is the confession that without Him we cannot do one thing. Rather than saying, Lord, just turn the church over to me. I'll take care of everything. Most of what we do will be burned. Have no meaning, spiritual meaning at all. But we have this fear that the owner of the business is going to come back at any time. He's going to audit the books and he's going to make a check and make sure that all the church members have performed correctly for Jesus so that you can get into heaven and get a thumbs up. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, the one who is least amongst you, he is the greatest. Because the person who is the least realizes, I can't do anything without Christ. I can't do anything without His Spirit. So what's the person who appears to be the least is really the greatest. Because that's our strongest position in Christ, is to realize that without Him we cannot do one thing. But then verses 49 and 50, the controlling of the disciples. John came up to him and said, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to hinder him and prevent him from doing it because he is not following with us. Another carnal, fleshly expression. You see, they're in this into the power and authority trip, but it also has to do with controlling. If we can't control you. So he reports to Jesus. And Jesus said, do not hinder him, for the one who is on your behalf, that is on your side, is not against you. But then for today, verses 51 to 62, We have two sections, verses 51 through 56, the commitment of Christ. The commitment of Christ. And verses 57 to 62, the commitment of three would-be disciples. First of all, the commitment of Christ, verses 51 to 56, and it came to pass in the days of His receiving up to be fulfilled. We now mark a new section. Chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 50 was the Lord's ministry in Galilee. Now in verse 51, it is now the Lord heading towards Jerusalem for His departure, His ascending up. He's heading for His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension. Now notice this, secondly, in verse 51. That in the days of His ascending up to be fulfilled, that He Himself fixed or set His face to go into Jerusalem. One of the great pieces of Scripture in the Bible. In case you've ever read that and skipped over it, there's tremendous significance here. Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. The word for set is the word established or fixed. The Lord had a place to go and something to do. He had fixed, established, and set His face to go in that direction. And then we're going to study all the various responses. People did not receive Him because He was set to go to Jerusalem. I'm touched by that. Because in the early days of our walk with Christ, we commit our way unto the Lord. Of course, we're not able to commit it. Our way to the Lord. We're not able to perform it. And when we fail, we come up forward and pray at the altar and rededicate and recommit our lives. And we keep doing that over and over again until one day it sets in, you can't do it. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, this same Greek word, ephato, the aorist form of tithemi, is found for Daniel. You'll remember that the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, took charge of Jerusalem, and took captives away to Babylon. Well, Daniel was one of those first to be taken. Out of the captives, the Babylonian officials wanted to choose out young men who had what it took education-wise, look-wise, strength-wise, total character as a person, to separate them out and teach them and educate them in the way of the Babylonians so that they could be converted over into Babylonians. Even their diets were changed. And you know about Jewish history that the Jews had a certain diet that they were to keep. When Daniel heard, when he was chosen as one of those to be trained under the Babylonian system and his diet and education, his whole lifestyle to be changed, to be brainwashed into the Babylonian system, Daniel 1:8 says that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Same word. He fixed, he established himself, that he would not defile himself. So when it came time to eating the food the Babylonians put before him, he made a request. He actually said, I've purposed in my heart that I'm not going to violate God's dietary laws for the Hebrews, for we Jewish people, so you'll have to take that request. And in fact, Daniel said that let me eat our food and I'll show you that we'll come out better than the people that are on the king's food. And that's the way it turned out. He was stronger and healthier than the others. But Daniel had placed in his heart, I'm not going to defile myself. God's word says what it says. These people are holding me captive. Daniel experienced times later on in his captivity where he was thrown into circumstances along with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Thrown into the fire, thrown into the lion's den. They're not going to budge. No matter what happened to them, they were not going to move. Daniel had placed in his heart that he was not going to defile himself against God. It is interesting that Jesus committed himself to go to Jerusalem to fulfill the purpose for which he came. Now, it's true, he's God. So if he fixed his face to go to Jerusalem, you know he's going. But there were certain responses, and that's what we're going to be studying from here on in, the various responses to Jesus when his heart is fixed to fulfill the purpose of his Heavenly Father. The reason why it means so much to us is because we make commitments. We say, Jesus, I've turned my life over to you. I belong to you. And as we will see at the end of this chapter, in a few minutes if we get there, that circumstances are going to challenge that decision to surrender one's life to Christ. Relationships are going to challenge one's decision to entrust the Lord with your life. The direction of one's life, the pressure, the stress, the accomplishment, the goals are all going to challenge that decision to turn our life over to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself set his face to go to Jerusalem, verse 52, and he sent messengers before his face. And after they had gone, they entered into a village of Samaritans so as to prepare for him. So you can imagine, messengers were sent out into a village of the Samaritans so that when Jesus came and the rest of the disciples, preparations would be ready for them, have a place to sleep and food. And the Samaritans did not receive him, verse 53. The reason? Because his face was going unto Jerusalem. Their response to Jesus. They would not let him or receive him to stay in their city or in their village. Because he was not fixed to stay there. Well, here's the first response. Here's the first consequence of setting your face to do what God wants you to do, is that there will be people who will not receive you because your heart really isn't with them. You're just passing through. Your heart is fixed in serving Christ. You'll be rejected. One of our greatest social pressures is we want to be received. We want to be accepted. We don't want people to reject us even though they find out we're Christians and our heart is set in a certain direction in life. So we're tempted to compromise. Kind of shove our relationship with the Lord under the carpet and kind of mix fit in with the crowd. Because we don't want people to reject us. They didn't receive him because his face was fixed to go to Jerusalem. Now the response of the disciples in verse 54. And his disciples, James and John, when they saw it, they said to the Lord, "Do you desire that we should speak fire to come down from heaven and to consume them as also Elijah did?" See, here we go with the disciples again. First they're in contention over who's going to be the greatest. Then they're trying to control people. Now they're saying, "Lord, they're not receiving you, so you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did." Well, how many people have you ever run into that really enjoy the power and authority of Elijah? Ooh, wouldn't that be great? Call fire down from heaven, just blow everybody up. Ah, I'll show you. Power and authority, you know. First they want to heal and then they want to destroy. All in the name of Jesus, of course. This is all for Jesus' sake. They don't see anything wrong with it. Because they're hot now. They're saying they don't receive the Lord, they'll burn. We'll take care of them right just with the power of Elijah. We'll take care of them. The response of Jesus, verse 55. And when Jesus turned, so apparently he had his back to them. When Jesus turned, he rebuked them and said, "You do not know of what kind of spirit you yourselves are." That's the literal translation. Jesus is saying, you are of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God doesn't come to destroy people. He says in verse 56, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy the lives of men, but to save them." That's the Spirit of God. Even when they took Jesus and crucified him, still on the cross, for the same people who beat him and crucified him, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus came to die for the very people that killed him. And it came true, because in Acts chapter 2, Peter's first message after Pentecost, he told the crowd, he said, "This Jesus whom you crucified," the very people who were standing there at the cross, the very people responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, these are the same people who at the end of Peter's message says, "What must we do to be saved?" The Lord's prayer was answered. He's the intercessor. He's not only our Savior, but He intercedes for us. Prays on our behalf. That's the Spirit of God. Not power and authority to destroy. Not power and authority to control people. Not power and authority to, is God going to make me a success story? I practice God's principles and here's the success of it, so I'm encouraging you to do the same. You know, one of those things. Then verses 57 to 62. Well, at the end of verse 56 it says, "And they went into a different village." Verses 57 to 62. The commitment of three would-be disciples. "And it came to pass as they were going in the way," or in the road. This first man comes up, verses 57 and 58, "that someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go, Lord.'" Lord. It's put at the end of the Greek text. It's kind of like an afterthought. These are all the things that we're supposed to say. "I will follow you." Not "I might" or "I'm going to try to." "I will follow you wherever you should go." The response of Jesus, verse 58. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes." Secondly, "And the birds of heaven have their nests," literally lodging quarters. Thirdly, "but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, how would you like that? In the day and age in which we live, we're very sensitive to our circumstances. We want to find a way, a presentation of the Bible that we can practice that's going to make our circumstances be fulfilled. In fact, many years ago, when I first became a Christian, I heard the presentation, which really interested me. But I heard the presentation as the gospel is preached here in the Western world in America, that if you receive Jesus, He is the one that helps you fulfill the American dream. That Satan is the one hindering you. And the reason why you're not successful is because Satan is hindering you and Jesus wants you to experience the abundance of the American life. Fulfill the American dream. I thought, oh, cool. Sounds good to me. Then as I began to study the Word, I began to realize that when Jesus calls you, and remember what we said at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus never called a person to become a Christian. He never called a person to become a church member. He called a person to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. A follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if anybody desires to follow after me and be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When did we ever hear that? When do we ever hear Jesus telling a man when he comes up and makes the commitment, I will follow you wherever you go? Jesus said, you know, animals have a better place to live than I do. Jesus said, I sleep up in the garden. You got a nice condo in Jerusalem. You know, if you're going to follow me wherever I go, you got to sleep with me up in the garden. Oh, but, you know, and then the wheels start turning. You can, well, the way we think, let me see, I can rent out the condo. You know. Well, that stopped him dead in his tracks. Jesus made him realize, do you realize what you're saying? You're going to follow me, that means you're going to follow me. You see, Jesus had fixed his face to go to Jerusalem. They were fixing their hearts to say, I'll follow you wherever you go. I want to be a disciple. He says, are you sure? Count the cost. Secondly, verses 59 and 60, about relationships. Jesus said to somebody different, heteros is a different person than the first one. Jesus said, follow me. So now Jesus directly calls someone to follow him. And he said, Lord, permit me, after having gone first, to bury my father. Now, if you're like me, that's, you know, maybe his father just died. Maybe his father's sick. He has to take care of him and then bury him. Usually they buried people on the same day that they died. So either his father just died, and the Lord says, and he's saying to the Lord, you know, you called me to follow you, but kind of take a time out here because we're having a funeral for my dad today. Or he's saying, I've got to take care of my dad until he dies, and then reminds me of Abraham. Remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abraham out? He says, leave your homeland and leave your family and leave your relatives and come and follow me. Next thing you know, he's traipsing through the desert with his dad and his cousins and his, you know, he's got Lot with him. By the time they got to Haran, which was about halfway between the Mesopotamian Valley and Canaan, Abraham's father became sick and couldn't travel anymore. Oh, well, we can't go. So Abraham and all the clan was stuck in Haran until his father died so that he can now go on and follow the Lord. And you know all the problems between he and Lot and the whole clan. All because he just wouldn't come out and just follow the Lord. Do what the Lord told him to do. Circumstances are a big problem for us, but relationships are even a bigger problem. You see, when Jesus calls us, he calls us to come now. Let me first go bury my father. No, there's no me first. The Lord is first. In fact, verse 60, look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. And you yourself, after you've gone, proclaim the kingdom of God. Whoa, what a hard saying. Jesus is a hard guy. Hard on our social life, hard on our decision-making processes. Jesus was saying, let those who are spiritually dead bury the physical dead. I mean, once somebody dies, they're dead. Oh, but we have to show them respect. Yes, but what does Jesus want you to do? Well, he would never ask me not to. Oh, he would? Let me put it another way to you. Satan is not fair. How do you like that for a surprise? You came here this morning just to hear that Satan's not fair. He will use anything and anybody to stop you from following Jesus Christ. He's not fair. He will use the closest person to you in human relationship. He will use relatives. He will use the circumstances of relatives. And I think we're all in the same boat. We've all heard from relatives saying, why do you have to always go to Bible study? Why do you always have to do this and do that? Can't you take some time out and go do stuff with us? Not if your heart is fixed. If your heart is set on following the Lord, it's just the way it is. People will receive you and people will reject you. It's the way it goes. Sounds cold-blooded, doesn't it? I think this is cold-blooded. I think verse 60 is cold-blooded. Let the dead bury their own dead. Oh, hard sayings by Jesus. Can't even go to your father's funeral because Jesus calls you. You come now. You proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, can't we just take a couple of hours? No. There's no me first. Thirdly, and a different person said, they also said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, give me permission to say goodbye to those who are in my household. The term that is translated to say goodbye is literally to separate myself from them. And the term that is translated to those who are in my household is actually to those who are toward my household. What he's saying is not just the people who live in my house, but everybody associated that's associated with my household. So he says, okay, this is a big decision in my life. I will follow you, Lord, wherever you go. I now want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But first we've got to go back. We're going to have this big going away party. So I can say goodbye to my friends and say goodbye to my relatives, and because this is a separation process. He knew that this was going to be a lifetime thing. So he says, first, again, another me first. Let me first take care of what I have to take care of. If you haven't caught on by now, I don't know how long you've been walking with the Lord, but in case you haven't caught on by now, the me first situations to take care of never stop. Once you take care of one, another one comes along. It's never over. Because Satan has this whole thing planned. Once you say, well, me first. Okay, time out, Lord. I'm going to go over and take care of this. Satan says, oh, okay. I got you now. There'll be another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And you get so far deep into it, and so far down the road, that's just your heart response. Now you've got a whole series of things lined up that have to be taken care of. Jesus isn't trying to be cruel or inhuman. The Lord is making it straight and strict because of Satan. Satan is the one who puts things in our path that causes us to make decisions to not follow Jesus Christ because our heart is not fixed, or because I have made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. And because I have made that decision, things are going to be thrown into my path. Look what he says in verses 61 and 62. This one comes up and says, first, permit me. He's asking the Lord for permission. In fact, it's a command. Permit me to go say goodbye to those in my household. One of the great verses in Scripture, verse 62. And Jesus said to him, notice the literal translation, no one, after having put his hand to a plow, while looking back or looking to the things behind, is fit for the kingdom of God. The word fit, euthetos, means to be lined up with. Literally, it's well placed, but it has to do with being lined up. Picture this, if you will. When Jesus calls us out, he calls us to basically put your hands on the plow. those of you that have either done it in the past or have seen the pictures where the farmer will put the horse or the oxen in the front and the person behind will hold the handles of the plow and keep everything straight and steer the plow. So when Jesus calls us and we say, "I will follow you, Lord," we're putting our hands to the plow. And you know that if you're not fixed on a marker, you're not going to plow straight. So Jesus said, after putting your hands to the plow and continually looking backwards at the things behind, you are not lined up with the kingdom of God. You're going to be all over the place. And that's our main problem. That's why we need counseling. Because we're all over the place. Because we're saying, "I'm a Christian, but," you know, and we're plowing all over the field. And we're saying, "Can somebody give me some direction?" That's what counseling is. Can somebody give me a direction? Find out who the Lord is and what He wants you to do. If you don't know in detail, you do know that Jesus wants you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him daily. Once we have determined in our hearts, "That's what I'm going to do," we'll even fail at that. But at least we've made that, we have a direction. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." He used athletic terms in Hebrews 12 to talk about the runner who's running the race. When you run a race, you don't look down at how you're running. "Oh boy, I got nice tennis shoes on today. Hope they look good for the people," and you know. It's a fixed position. You're heading towards the finish line. You're not looking at the people running next to you. You're not looking behind. How fast would you run if you're looking behind? How straight of a line would you run to the finish line if you were looking backwards? You'd be all over the place. You'd wind up in the bleachers before you'd wind up to the finish line. So we run the race with our eyes fixed upon Jesus. We're running the race. And yet Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, says, "Putting off every weight and all the sin that so easily besets us around, looking off unto Jesus, running the race with endurance," this race that's been set before. The reason why we're so unstable and all over the place is because our hearts are not fixed to do what Jesus wants us to do. Because when He calls us and leads us and directs us, there are all kinds of things that get thrown into our path. I've come across all kinds of things over the years. I don't think I've heard anything new lately. But it's one believer after another saying, "You know, I'd really like to follow the Lord, but it would cause too much trouble. It would cause a reaction. I might get fired from my job. This might happen, that might happen." And my response, because of the professional trained person that I am, my response is, "So?" That's what happens when you follow Jesus. Satan will turn people against you. Maybe Satan will have opportunity to get you fired from your job, maybe kicked out of your neighborhood. I have no idea. But Satan will do whatever it takes to shake that decision to follow Jesus Christ. So my response is, "So just follow the Lord." "Oh, but all these things are happening." Can't do anything about it. Our problem is we've got one foot in the door and one foot out. We're trying to please Jesus and follow Jesus, and we're trying to appease all these situations that Satan's throwing at us, and he just keeps piling them on. You can't keep up with them all. Jesus said you cannot be lined up with the kingdom of heaven once you've put your hand to the plow and be looking at the things behind, the things that you've left behind. Once you receive Jesus Christ, everything's behind. It's just the way it is. The reason why? Because Satan is not fair. He will scout us. He will find out emotionally, physically, psychologically, circumstantially, what are the things that are most important to us, and those are the things that He will use and the things that He will attack. It's all for the purpose of shaking our decision to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. These are important things. These are the things that Jesus did when He ministered. He wasn't in church on Sunday. He was on the hillsides ministering to the people, saying, folks, this is what it's all about. You'll be challenged by your circumstances. You'll be challenged by your relationships. You'll be challenged by the direction of your life and the career goals of your life. That's why we must come to Him like a little child. And totally depend upon Him. Just be obedient to Him. I say just be, like it's simple, right? That's the only thing the Lord expects of us. That's the only thing He asks of us, is just for us to follow Him. And then He gives us His Spirit to give us the strength and power to do it. It's just that it's difficult. Emotionally, psychologically, and circumstantially, it pulls on us. Yeah, it's difficult. But we get to experience Jesus. We get to experience His cross in our life. He bore His cross for us. This is the least we can do for Him, is to follow in His steps. As we are seeing in Paul's writings, it's not what you do for the Lord. It's not how successful you become for Jesus. It's really the sacrifice. It's what it's going to cost you. That's the testimony. You know, in the early church, you know what the disciples lost that was the most precious to them? It's not just their occupations and their careers. They lost their very lives. They all died for Christ, except for the Apostle John. They tried to kill him, but tradition says they were not able to. They all died for Jesus. And we think we have it rough. That's why Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, we have not yet suffered to the spilling of our blood. We think we have it rough. Because we have a lot of stress and a lot of pressure. That's what we deal with. That's why the message of the gospel turned the inhabitable world upside down for Christ. It's because no one just gives up their entire life, their one time through in this earthly existence, their one time through, give it all up for Jesus Christ and show people by our testimony and our walk with Him that I'll suffer for Him. I'll sacrifice for Him. It'll cost me. But that's my testimony. That's how precious Jesus is. That's when people get ministered to. That's when people get changed. Not by the success story, but by the sacrifice of one's commitment to do what the Lord would have you to do. Next week we start Luke chapter 10. You might read ahead, Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16 for next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for another hour, another time. We ask for Your blessing, for Your ministry upon us. Outside of church fellowship, outside of our Western way of thinking, outside of our American lifestyle, may the Jesus of the Bible be ministered and impressed upon our hearts. May He be magnified to us along with His message, because after all, He has called us to be His disciple, not the disciples of men. Teach us the importance of these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.